You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Before we get going today, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever climbed a 14,000-foot peak? Any of y'all done a 14er? Yeah, a few of you. Yeah, I'm just trying to gauge how many people in the room are as dumb as I am. It looks like about 10 of you are dumb. In the summer of 2001, eight of my friends and I decided to climb Long's Peak in Colorado. And I have to say, it might have been the most difficult thing I've ever done in my life physically. I think what made this climb so difficult was the combination of altitude, the elements, the sheer distance of the hike. It's a 15-mile round-trip hike with a 5,000-foot elevation gain in there. And then also the fact that you might actually die on the hike. In fact, I don't mean to be funny, 60 people have died on this particular climb. And we got on the trail about 3 in the morning, and 5 miles later, we're in this place, this area called the Boulder Field, which is exactly what you think it would be. It's a large field with large boulders everywhere, and you have to hop from boulder to boulder. And that was the point in the hike that I started to feel really sick, nauseous, headachy, altitude sickness, and I'm sitting there on this boulder thinking, I don't think I can go on at this point. And I got two of my buddies that were sitting next to me because we were in this together. They weren't going to go on ahead without me. But finally, the sickness kind of subsided, and we kept going. And then later, we're going up this steep incline called the trough. It's just long and steep. And about every 2 minutes, I've got to stop because my heart is just beating, and I feel it like I'd never felt it beat in my chest. And I'm like, I can't keep hiking. And so I would stop and rest. And it was fine because we waited on each other because we were in this together, and it was okay. And then we got to this area called the Narrows, and it's, again, just what you think it would be. It's very narrow. In fact, you're hugging the wall to the left because if you go to the right, you might die. And so you don't want to go over there. And then you go up this home stretch, they call it, and then you're on the summit. And we got to the summit about 10 a.m., and we're high-fiving, we're like hugging, we're taking photos, and it was this exhilarating moment because we made it to the top. We made it there together. But that's when it got interesting, because at about 10:30 a.m., it's the middle of July, but it started snowing and sleeting, and it was this wet, slushy, and the temperature just dropped and dropped and dropped. I'm in shorts, and I have no gloves. I was totally unprepared for this hike. And we're working our way down, and you know, we're down these steep inclines, and I'm praying, oh Lord, please do not let me slip on these wet rocks, because I have no idea what I'm doing up here. My hands were freezing, my legs were like jello, and I'm just praying, Lord, please, no lightning, because there's nowhere to hide. We got back down to the boulder field, the top of the boulder field, and it was about 2 hours later, and we'd been in the weather for that long, and we found this hut. We got out of the elements for a few moments, and I'm shivering uncontrollably. I can't stop shivering. And one of my buddies who knows more about mountaineering said, I think he's getting like mild hypothermia. And so he gathered all the guys around me. He goes, I want you guys to rub his legs. All right. So I'm on this mountain, freezing to death. I can't even think straight. And eight other dudes are rubbing my bare legs. And I'm thinking, was this supposed to be fun? Why did we do this? And later in the day, we still had miles to go, and I'm so exhausted. I'm just throwing one foot out in front of the other and letting it fall where it falls. And I said to one of my friends on the hike, I said, I want to be back at the car right now more than I've ever wanted anything in my entire life, right? Like, my desire just to be at the car is the strongest desire I have ever felt, ever, and I was not exaggerating. We made it, though. And it was amazing. We made it together on this trip. And there was a real bond in us. We would see each other at conferences in the years to come. And we just kind of nodded at each other like, yeah, Long's Peak. Yeah, that's right. When I was studying our passage this week, I couldn't help but think about that story. Today, I don't know if you noticed, if you're here last week, we're looking at the same passage that we looked at last Sunday. We're just going to look at it from a different angle. Remember, last week we looked at the goal of the Christian life. In other words, what's the point? What's the ultimate aim? Where's God taking us? What will we look like when we're finished? when we're complete. And it's this word teleos. It means complete. It means mature. It means perfect. We see it in verse 28 there. Look at Colossians 1, 28. Paul says, Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's that word, teleos, complete, whole, mature in Christ. So the goal of the Christian life is maturity in Christ. And last week we talked about what that maturity looks like. And we described it a little bit. This week we're going a little different angle, right? This week we're not going to talk about the goal or the end of the Christian life. We're going to talk a little bit more about the journey or the process toward that goal. We're all journeying toward maturity in Christ. That is, in a sense, the mountain we're climbing. We're climbing the mountain of maturity. And I thought of my Long's Peak hike because I thought, you know, that trip to Long's Peak had a lot of the same elements that we see here in Colossians 1 and 2. That trip had a community, it had a struggle, and it had a deep joy in it. And as we climb to the mountaintop of maturity in Christ, all those same elements are here: community, struggle, joy. Right? And I want us to look at them a little bit together. So let's start by looking at the idea of community that we see here, because Christian maturity is not just a me thing. Christian maturity is an us thing. See, in our climb to the mountaintop of maturity, we have a responsibility for one another. Like, we mature in Christ as we minister the gospel to one another. I want you to see Paul's language here. Look at verse 24 in chapter 1, Colossians 1, 24 and 25. He says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister or a servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And then skip to verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And so we see here, for your sake, for the sake of his body, the church, for you, for those at Laodicea, for all who haven't seen me face to face. It's hard to miss who's on Paul's mind here. It's hard to miss who he's living for. He's not living for himself. He's living for others. Now, think about how amazing this is. In verse 24, if you look at it, he says that he is suffering for the sake of the Colossians. But he didn't plant the Colossian church. It wasn't his deal. Epaphras planted the Colossian church, so it would have been easy for Paul to say, Epaphras, that's your deal. You worry about that church. You fret over their needs, their maturity. I got other stuff to worry about. But he's like, I'm suffering for your sake. In verse 25, he says he was given a stewardship from God, meaning God entrusted something extremely valuable to him, gave it to him. The gospel is what we know that trust was. But he says this stewardship from God was for you, for the Colossians, even though he'd never met them, even though he'd never seen them or visited them before. He's saying what God has given me, this valuable trust, is not just for me, it's for you, and I got to get it to you. Right? Now, the reason he could say this is because he says in verse 24 that he understood himself as being a part of Christ's body, the church. So there's this corporate solidarity in Jesus that won't allow Paul to say, I'm autonomous, I'm disconnected. So he sees himself as responsible, not just for his own growth and maturity, but for the growth and maturity of others. Look at verse 28. This is our key verse in this whole section. Verse 28. Watch what he says here again. I'll read it again. Him we proclaim. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone, literally warning each person, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So he's proclaiming Christ on behalf of everyone. He's warning everyone. He's teaching everyone so that he might present everyone mature in Christ. Does this mean that every person in Colossae is going to come to Christ and then come to full maturity in Christ? No. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is Paul assumes responsibility on himself to make that possible for anyone who would, right? For anyone who would come to Christ. And notice that it's not just Paul doing the ministry of the gospel. Notice that he says in verse 28, we proclaim him. So he switches from the first person singular pronoun to the first person plural pronoun. We proclaim him. We warn. We teach so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See, to have this kind of broad, sweeping ministry and of bringing everyone to maturity in a church, even a small church, it requires everyone. Like one person, two person, three people can't do it. It requires everyone to be a part of it because we're climbing this mountain to maturity together, and everyone is needed. So we, you and me, all of us, have a stewardship of the gospel. Like the gospel has been entrusted to us, something extremely valuable, right? And if you're a Christian, you have that same stewardship that Paul is talking about here. What he says about it, it's for others. I mean, we're not cul-de-sacs when it comes to the gospel. I live in a cul-de-sac right now. Almost every car that comes into my street stays there, goes in its driveway because it lives there. I used to live on a through street. Almost every car that drove down that street was on its way somewhere else, right? We are not cul-de-sacs when it comes to the gospel. We're through streets. We're conduits. We're channels of God's grace. The gospel always comes to you on its way to someone else. Right? You and I are responsible for the growth and the maturity of others, not just our own growth and maturity. When I was a freshman over here at UT, I met another freshman guy named David Perry. Some of you know him. And we met at Gregory Gym one day working out. I was probably lifting some incredibly heavy weight. And so I said, hey, can I get a spot over here? I found out that Dave lived in my dorm, and we had a lot of other stuff in common. And Dave was a freshman also. He invited me to be in a Bible study that he was leading with some other guys in our dorm. And so I went to this Bible study, and I was amazed to hear these guys my age talking about their relationship with God as if it really impacted their everyday life. And over the course of about the next year and a half, Dave not only opened up his room to us, he opened up his life to us, and he began to invest in us and help us grow spiritually. And when I look back on my life, and how I began to learn that the gospel of Jesus had something to do with my everyday life, not just going to heaven someday, I learned that from Dave Perry. Dave Perry, I would say, taught me how to walk with God. He's the person I always mention when I share my story. Now, here's the incredible thing. Dave didn't know a whole lot about the gospel or the Bible. He was 18 years old. But whatever he did know, he had this deep sense that this is not just for me. Like, this is for others. And what, isn't that amazing? Like, what was it that convinced Dave? He was this tall, skinny guy from Orange, Texas. What convinced him that he existed not just for his own growth, but for the growth of others? I mean, it would have been reasonable to say to him, Dave, you're a freshman, right? Just spend this year just getting settled in here at this place, you know. Figure out how to walk with Christ yourself. Figure out how to grow in Christ yourself. Find some teaching and some fellowship for yourself. Find a church for yourself. Don't worry about influencing others. You can do that when like you're a junior or senior maybe, right? But Dave had this deep sense that he was responsible for what little he had and knew to get it to others. And my life was impacted because of that. So let me ask you, are you convinced that you exist to help others grow in Christ? Are you convinced that that's part of your calling, even if you're a brand new Christian? Like, are you convinced? Have you ever thought of yourself in that way? Have you ever thought that that your journey to the mountaintop of maturity involves helping others get there too? I mean, I think it changed the whole way we think about church if we thought about ourselves that way. Because instead of thinking, like, do I get anything out of the teaching? Do I like the music? Do I relate to anyone there? Do I feel like going today? I think it would flip and we'd think, no, those are my people. I'm responsible for them, right? I've been entrusted with something that's for them. I exist for those people. How can I give myself for their good and their growth? God, show me my role. I'm responsible. So the climb to maturity takes a community. We have a responsibility for one another, but it's not easy to live like this. Because the moment you begin to enter into the growth and the maturity of another person, it's likely to get messy, right? It'll be a struggle at times. And so I want to look at the idea of struggle for a moment. We see it here in this text. When we give ourselves to helping others climb to this mountain top of maturity, we experience great difficulty. It's costly. Look at chapter 1 again, verse 24. Look at what Paul says. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." And then skip down to verse 29. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." In verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Sufferings, afflictions, toil, struggle. This is not a lifestyle of coasting into heaven on the path of least resistance that Paul is living here. This is not like, I'm just having my Devo, you know, with my French press coffee and maybe some praise and worship music on Pandora in the background, right? Not that there's anything wrong with that. You should have devotional time, and you should always drink good coffee in your devotional time. But listen, what Paul is talking about here is Devo time in real life, right? He's talking about faith in action, faith in practice. And he says it's really hard. It's really difficult. In fact, the words he uses to describe gospel ministry are suffering and affliction. And he would know, wouldn't he? Because he went through incredible suffering to get the gospel to others and to help others mature in the gospel. Like, he was put in prison multiple times. He's actually writing this letter from prison. He was beaten countless times. He got 40 lashes 5 times. He was shipwrecked 3 times. After one of those shipwrecks, he was bitten by a snake. I mean, talk about a really bad day that was for him, right? He's on this ship for days and nights, filled with dread, anxiety, thirsty, cold, hungry, and finally the ship runs up on this reef, the boat breaks up, and he has to talk the soldiers out of killing him and all the other prisoners. He talks them out of it, they swim to shore, he finally gets to shore, and he's trying to build this fire to get warm on the shore, and this snake comes out of the brush and bites him on the hand. And it's like, come on, man, can I catch a break here? Gospel ministry for Paul, and I think for us, is rarely comfortable. There's usually a struggle involved in it. Paul uses this interesting phrase in verse 24. Did you catch it? He says, "In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church." Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that Christ's suffering on the cross for our atonement is lacking in some way? Does it mean that Christ's suffering on the cross doesn't quite cut it to forgive us, so we got to suffer some more ourselves to earn our forgiveness because his suffering is lacking? No, it doesn't mean that. We know it doesn't mean that because that would disagree with the entire New Testament. Here's what that means. It means that before Jesus returns, the church, the body of Christ, is going to experience a finite amount of suffering for the gospel and for gospel ministry. Finite meaning Jesus is coming back, and at that point there will be no more suffering, and so there will be an end to it. And all that Paul is saying here is, I am sharing in the afflictions, the suffering of Christ's church for the sake of Christ's church. I'm doing my part to fill up that finite amount of suffering before Jesus comes back, and maybe it'll even hasten his return. But I don't want you to miss this. The reason Paul is suffering is because he's living for others. Like, the reason Paul is suffering is he's living for others to know Christ and to be mature in him, right? He says in verse 24, "I'm suffering for your sake, Colossians, even though I've never met you." See, living to help others mature in Christ is always costly. Because if you're going to do that, you're going to end up taking on their problems in some way. You'll bear their burdens in some way. You'll experience their issues in some way. You'll feel the weight of their sin in some way. You'll be bothered by their immaturity. You'll be inconvenienced by their flakiness. Like, you'll feel it, right? And as you do that, you'll begin to experience what it's like to share in Christ's sufferings. Because Christ absorbed all of our sin, right? He took on all of our issues and our burden so that we might mature in him and be complete in him. Gospel ministry is a struggle. But there's a wonderful little promise in this struggle. It's in verse 29. Look at Colossians 1:29. Check out this promise in the struggle. Verse 29, "For this I toil." What do I toil for? I toil that every person would be complete or mature in Christ. "For this I labor, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." See, the work in verse 28 is harder than we imagine. Like proclaiming Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone that everyone might be presented mature in Christ. That's way harder than we think it's going to be. It's toil. It's hard work. But when we do that hard work, the promise of verse 29 is that we have God's energy, God's power at work within us. Now listen, the same divine energy and power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is coursing through you when you're working on behalf of another to help them mature and grow in Christ. It's coursing through you. And you know what it feels like, that divine power, that divine energy? It doesn't feel like some kind of superhuman strength or knowledge or clarity or some sort of spiritual ecstasy. According to this text, it feels like agony. That's what the power of God feels like, agony. Look what it says there in verse 29. It says, "We're struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within us." Like the Greek word for struggling here, if you heard that Greek word, it would sound like the word agonizing. So we could read it, "We are agonizing with all his energy that he powerfully works within us." Literally, the word struggling means we've entered into a fight. And when we enter into the fight, that's where God's power shows up. In the struggle, that's where God's power shows up. Not when we're drinking a margarita on the patio, right? Not when we're watching a movie. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. We just don't need a whole lot of power to do those, right? God's power shows up in the struggle. God is at work when his servants, when his people are at work on behalf of others. And when we feel struggle in that, when we're ministering to others and it feels like a struggle, that doesn't necessarily mean that something's wrong and that something bad is happening. That struggle is actually evidence that God is at work and maturity is actually underway. It's happening. God's in it. So the climb to maturity takes a community. It involves a struggle. But lastly, and I think encouragingly, the climb to maturity is a joy. It is a great joy. When we help others climb up to this mountaintop of maturity, we experience amazing joy. That day that we climbed Long's Peak, I found out that one of my friends on the climb had this pretty big fear of heights. But he wanted to go on this hike with us, and he wanted to just sort of conquer that. And so he's there hiking with us. And at one point on the climb, he and I were hiking together, and I was right behind him. And we were scampering across this ridge where there was like a steep drop-off, about a 1,000-foot drop-off on your right. And so if you go that way, you're like toast, and you don't even want to look over there. And we're scampering along, and I'm behind him. And I'm watching him, and all of a sudden, I just got really happy for him. I was like overwhelmed with just, I was proud of him. And some of you know that maybe I'm prone to emotion at times. Maybe I tear up occasionally. And when you add 13,000 feet of altitude and like fatigue from hiking way too long, I'm hiking along this ridge behind him, and I'm just emotional. And what it really was is I was overjoyed for him. Like all the struggle, all the suffering I felt in my own body sort of kind of went to the wayside. And all I could think about is I am so glad for him. I am so overjoyed that he's going to make it. I want him to make it. It was better than making it myself up to the top. Our passage today is bookended with joy. I don't know if you noticed that. The first verse and the last verse have joy in them. Look at verse 24 again. Chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And then skip to verse 5 in chapter 2, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Why is Paul rejoicing? What makes him so joyful? the Colossians' maturity in Christ, the firmness of their faith in Christ. See, there were these false teachers that were trying to lead the Colossians astray and said, you know what, Jesus alone is not enough. You need to go higher. You need to go deeper. You have Jesus. That's just a good start, but you need more than that. And they were trying to deceive the Colossians. And you see that in verse 4. See what it says in verse 4 of chapter 2? Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you or deceive you, lead you astray with plausible arguments. Their arguments, the arguments of the false teachers, were false, but they were very compelling. They were very persuasive. And it was possible that the Colossians were going to get led astray by them. But that was not happening. The Colossians, according to this, were standing firm in Christ. They were immovable, firmly fixed on Christ alone. They were unwavering in their faith in him. They were saying, Jesus is enough. Jesus is the mountaintop. We can climb no higher than him. And by the way, if you've come to Christ, you've come to the summit, right? And the Christian life is just exploring the summit. That's all it is. Paul is so joyful because the Colossians are experiencing Christ in this way. They're not trying to add to him. Now, why is it so joyful to see someone else mature in Christ? Well, I think it's kind of like watching somebody else open a Christmas gift, isn't it? Like, if you know that they're going to open like some socks or something, you may or may not watch, right? You're not that interested. But if you know that what they're about to open is this amazing gift and you know it's amazing, you want to watch. Because you want to see the look on their face. You want to enter into the joy of them receiving that gift. When someone finally discovers Christ for who he is and experiences him in that way, they're wide-eyed. They're humbled. They're stunned. They're thankful. They're like, I didn't think it'd be this great. And there's amazing joy in being a part of that, isn't there? To witness that kind of discovery. To use the language of our text today, to see in another person when they come to know the riches of the glory of Christ in them. Like Christ is in them, with them. To see another person encouraged at a heart level, to experience full assurance and confidence in him, meaning they know the truth and they know how to apply it to their life. To see another person firm in their faith in Christ, meaning he's the foundation of their life. They're building on him. They're not looking for someone else or something else to build their life on. They're secure in him. That's maturity, by the way. Seeing Christ for who he is and then building your entire life on him and not looking for someone else or something else. That's maturity. And there's great joy in helping someone else get there. So are you willing to see yourself as responsible for the growth of others? Like, are you willing to enter into the struggle of helping others grow in Christ, even at great cost to yourself, or it costs you time or money or emotional energy in some way? If you do, you will experience rare joy. Right? Seeing someone else reach the mountaintop of maturity in Christ is rarefied air. It's incredible up there. It's exhilarating to be a part of that. Now, as we come to the communion table now, I want you to think about something. Jesus experienced incredible suffering and affliction so that he could joyfully present us mature in him before the Father, complete in him, right? So Jesus didn't live, die, rise again for his own sake, but for our sake, right? He suffered greatly so that we might have great gain, so that we might be whole in him. Hebrews chapter 12 says, because of the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. See, the cross was not joyful for Jesus. The cross was agonizing. The joy for Jesus was knowing that through the cross, many brothers and sisters would be joined to him and would become a part of his family and would grow up and mature in him. That was the joy. And when we take communion together, we celebrate that. That through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we're made complete. We're made mature. Jesus is enough to accomplish that. Jesus is the summit. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, we know that as he had a meal with his friends, he took bread, and after giving thanks for it, he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you, and as often as you eat of this, remember me, right? Remember that I'm enough. I am your maturity, your wholeness. In the same way, he took a cup and he passed it around and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And as often as you drink of it, remember me, right? I'm enough. I'm your completion. I'm your wholeness. I'm your maturity. I'm the summit." And then he went and he gave himself, not only for his friends at that meal, but for all his friends for eternity, of which we're a part. Let's thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.